Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to apologise that I won't be here next Sunday morning to hear what I know will be a splendid second talk in the series from Chris. We go to the Good News Broadcasting Conference on Friday night. It's the annual conference. It lasts for 2 days. We begin with a meeting on Friday evening, and it's non-stop meetings for 2 days, apart from eating and sleeping. It's a wonderful time. This year it will be more demanding than ever for particular reasons, and I would like to ask that you would pray for us. We'll head back mid-Sunday afternoon to be here for the evening service and so that I can preach on Mark's Gospel at night. So let's just read these couple of verses as we begin. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. William Barclay said there are two great days in a person's life, the day we are born and the day we discover why. When Gillian, Christelle and I were on holiday in Kent a few weeks ago, Gillian and I set aside our normal daily Bible reading pattern, and for the 6 days we were there, we read one chapter of Ephesians every day. And whilst doing that, quite early on, the thought came to me very strongly that we as a congregation would do well to work our way through Ephesians slowly and carefully over a number of years, lingering over the words and phrases, savouring the verses. When we study Bible books, we often take them in big chunks, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I thought that we would do this with Ephesians, a chapter at a time. We'll have a long break. It'll probably be a year before we come back to Ephesians when we finish chapter one. But God willing, over the next few years, we're going to work our way through this book, which is such a concise manual, you might say, of Christian belief and behaviour. It splits right down the middle. The first three chapters are creed, the second three, conduct. The first three, you could say, are preaching, the second three are practical. Doctrine, duty. It's an outstanding little book. It's a gem. In fact, I think somebody called it the Switzerland of the New Testament. It's so small, and yet there's so much majesty and beauty packed into its territory, as we will see. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, writes like this in his introduction to Ephesians. What we know about God and what we do for God have a way of getting broken apart in our lives. The moment the organic unity of belief and behaviour is damaged in any way, we are incapable of living out the full humanity for which we were created. Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what has been torn apart in our sin-wrecked world. He begins with an exuberant exploration of what Christians believe about God, and then, like a surgeon, skillfully setting a compound fracture, sets this belief in God into our behaviour before God, so that the bones, belief and behaviour, knit together and heal. In these opening verses, Paul highlights three different facets of the Christian's call. First of all, we are called to Christ himself. There are three mentions of Jesus in the first two verses. Christianity is essentially Christianity. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. Christianity is a relationship with Christ. We live in Christ Jesus. All we are and do is of Christ Jesus. All we have is from the Lord Jesus Christ, to pick up on some expressions found here. I read, in Christ probably is 30 times. I read in a commentary, in Christ Jesus comes 27 times in Ephesians. And that's about our spiritual position and how we can draw on the infinite riches of Christ for our daily living. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But we are not apart from him. We are in him. And everything he is and has is ours. We have a Christ-centered relationship with God the Father, a relationship that is by grace, through faith, and unto peace. Yes, Paul was a prisoner when he wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, and yet he could write about peace. It was a living thing for him. And somebody said that Ephesians could be called peace through grace. Let's just explore this a little more. We have a relationship with a man, a human being, Jesus. I suppose you could say that's his human name, although it reminds us of his saving work. That, as Peterson says, the energy of reconciliation is the dynamo at the heart of the universe. We have a relationship, we Gentiles, with the Jewish Messiah, with the Christ, the Anointed One, the long-promised Deliverer, the fulfillment of numerous detailed prophecies in the life of one first-century Jew could seriously convince you of the truth of Christianity if only you would let it, if you would look at it. And we have a relationship with God, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God, applied to this first century Jew. And it's an amazing thing to see how Paul puts God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ side by side, on the same level, in the closest possible connection. He was a Jew, but he believed that Jesus is Lord. We have an immeasurably big Jesus. The Jesus of Ephesians is staggering. And as a church, we need a greater vision of Christ continually and of who we are in him. J.B. Phillips says, Paul is concerned first to establish in his readers' minds as great and wide and deep a conception of Christ as he can. Max Turner, writing in the New Bible Commentary, Ephesians is breathtaking in its theological grasp of the scope of God's purposes in Christ for the church. I'm just reading a book called On Being a Pastor, and it's by Derek Prime and Alistair Begg. And they say the active practice of faith cannot be separated from large views of our Lord Jesus Christ. And leaders should provoke one another, and then God's people in general, to an ever greater appreciation of the person of Christ. Why should we study Ephesians? Many reasons. Here's one of them. It will enlarge our view of Jesus, and we need that. When I was in college, my favourite lectures were the theology lectures given by John Lancaster, who'll be with us in a couple of weeks' time. We did some deep and profound stuff with him, but I love those lectures where we look particularly at the theology of the person of Christ and the saving work of the cross. They might have been lectures, but they made my heart burn, my soul blaze. They provoked worship. They were mind-bending and they were also knee-bending at the same time. But under this first heading, this umbrella heading, we can also say that the call to Christ is a call to sainthood. 9 times in Ephesians, Paul says that we are saints. Now, no word in the Bible probably has suffered more vandalism and damage than saint. You know there's a religious view that says to be a saint, the basic qualification is to be dead in the first place. And all the saints Paul wrote to were saints alive. But if you go to Rome, to the Vatican, they will tell you, well, this person is pending sainthood. They have to look very closely at their life to see that it was a life of the utmost sanctity. And also you have to do at least 2 miracles to be a saint. Paul says to be a saint, you have to be a living person who trusts in Jesus. And sainthood and sanctification are linked. To be a saint, what the word means is to be set apart for God, exclusively for him, for his use. And sanctification is what comes out of that, our standing before God. But also we are called to faith and faithfulness. In verse 16, verse 1b, you can see why I said 16, can't you? Verse 1b, the faithful could read believers. I saw a cartoon in leadership the other day, and a pastor was talking to a man in his church, and he said, leaving church every Sunday morning at the beginning of my sermon is not stepping out in faith. Well, whatever the truth of this, however it should be put, faith and faithfulness belong together. And that's Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, the faith. Chapters 4 to 6, faithfulness. and we are called to both. Now, I want to say that it is incredible that Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, remember, should have this link with Christ, that this man should be a Christian. He had in the past so violently fought him, but not successfully. He became the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. He wrote in Galatians, "How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." But Acts chapter 9 tells the story of his arrest by Jesus. In Philippians, he uses a word that means to apprehend. He felt, somebody said, the hand of the divine policeman on his shoulder, and he was taken into custody. You may remember me saying that David Pawson went to speak at a youth meeting. When he came home, his wife said, "How did you get on?" He said, "There's hope for two of them," because they got angry. And Paul was that angry man who came to know Jesus. Ever since the beginning of this year, I've been writing daily Bible thoughts 5 days a week, just for anyone who wants to use them. There's no pressure, but they're there on a blog. If you want to read them now or in the future, I pray there'll be a resource for someone somewhere at some time. And for me, it's an act of obedience to be doing this. A few weeks ago, I was writing one about Manasseh, who was one of the most vile men in the Old Testament. He was a king, but he had a conversion experience. And along with my daily thought, I write a daily prayer. What I said was, think of the person you find it hardest to imagine being converted and pray for them. I then went into the house to meet a young couple called Ramon and Catherine. I married them 15 years ago. Ramon is Spanish. And they wanted to come and pray and to have their marriage blessed. And while we were talking, they shared with me how Ramon's mum had become a Christian very recently. They took her to a service and couldn't believe it when at the end she went forward and responded to the appeal, and she's going on with God incredibly. And Catherine said to me, "I remember a day in Bridge Street Church in Leeds when Steve Riley asked us all to stand and he said, 'I want you to pray for the person you find it hardest to imagine becoming a Christian.' And she said, 'I prayed for Ramon's mother. She's now in the kingdom of God.' The end of this sermon, I would like us to do that, and we'll together pray for those people we find it so difficult. I've got them in my family, in my life. I pray for them regularly. I find it so hard to imagine they'll ever be in the kingdom of God. But if God could change Saul into Paul, he can change these people." Secondly, and a little bit more briefly, called to service. We're called to Christ, we're called to service. Can I just say as we get into this that the implications of Paul's apostleship for our reading of Ephesians are so important. He was saying that he was personally authorized by Jesus. He wrote with the full authority of Christ. So we need to give Jesus our full attention and obey him as we look at this letter. Now I want you to look at how Paul describes himself in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." I want to say we are all something of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We share in common with Paul the calling to sainthood, but not necessarily the call to apostleship. But we are all called to serve in some way. I had a conversation this week with someone, and he was saying to me that when he first became a Christian, he read the Acts of the Apostles, and he has felt ever since somewhat disappointed with his own Christian experience, that it doesn't measure up. And I said to him, "Do you know, that resonates with me as well. I also have felt something of that." But we agreed on this, that the Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of the Apostles. And most of us are not apostles, with apostles' callings and giftings. That said, there should be no redundant members in the body of Christ. Only those who choose not to work for whatever reason. the willfully unemployed. Somebody quipped that an unemployed member of the body of Christ may well become a grumbling appendix. Now, there is a growing trend in church life. I know it's true of Bridge Street. I believe it's true on a large scale. The trend is this: for more and more people to be on the fringes of church life, to attend semi-regularly, not even weekly, and they have big do not disturb notices hanging around their necks. We're called to a life of discipleship, of taking up our cross. And yet I see so much that is about self-preservation and people counting their lives dear unto themselves. I want to ask again today, what life are you waiting for to make your contribution to God's kingdom? Which one will it be? Have you come to believe in reincarnation? Do you think you'll get another shot at life? You will be exceedingly answerable to God for holding a funeral service for your talent, for burying it in the ground. Remember, we are called to faith and faithfulness, and part of the faithfulness is the stewardship of the gifts God has given to us. Ephesians 4:12 says that Christ has given apostles to the church, along with other leaders, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I enjoy listening to UCB Inspirational, and at 20 to 8 every morning, Bob Gass gives his word for today, a word that he writes in the little Bible reading notes. And the other day, he said, the word for you today is, you are the church. And he said, whenever people come to me and say, what's the church doing about? I say, what are you doing about it? Because you are the church. I have to say, it's one of the questions I hate. I don't hear it too often, but I do hear it from time to time. What's the church doing about? Or what are we doing about? In other words, what are you doing about it? Well, sometimes it's a fair question, but it's also fair to turn it around and say, what are you doing about it? For you are the church. We are the church. He told a story about a football match where the manager kept shouting to the team, give the ball to Calhoun, give the ball to Calhoun. And eventually the frustrated captain came over to the touchline and said, but Calhoun doesn't want the ball. Adam Smith, in The Wealth of Nations, described the division of labour he observed in the manufacture of metal pins for industry. He said, one man draws out the wire, another straights it, a third cuts it, a fourth points it, a fifth grinds it at the top for receiving the head. To make the head requires two or three distinct operations. To put it on is a peculiar business. To whiten the pins is another. It is even a trade by itself to put them into the paper. And John Galbraith commented on that. 10 men dividing the labour, Smith calculated, could make 48,000 pins a day, 4,800 apiece. One man doing all the operations would make maybe one, maybe 20. Now, I suppose we have to be careful because this is not industry, but there is meant to be a division of labour in the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And if you don't yet know what your gift is, that is part of our responsibility as elders, to try to help you see what it is and how best that can operate within the church. So don't hesitate to ask us to talk it through with you and to pray with you. But we're called to service. God does not call anybody to be a spectator on the fringe of the church. Okay, there are seasons in life, and there may be seasons for some people where you do have to just withdraw and receive and rest. But they are not the norm. They are the exception that proves the rule. Thirdly, we're called to Christ. We're called to service. We are called to a location in Ephesus. You may know that some early manuscripts don't have those two words in Ephesus. They're left blank at that point. So there is a theory put forward by commentators that Ephesians was originally a circular letter. It went round in a big circuit, and when it came to your church, you could put your name in. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes about the letter from Laodicea, And again, some commentators think that may be Ephesians on the circuit, and it was just going around the different churches. And so J.B. Phillips has taken that into account, and in his translation he says, to all faithful Christians at Ephesus and other places where this letter is read. But whether or not it's in Ephesus, we are all called to a particular location where we are to work out what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's a bit like a scuba diver. He goes into an alien environment, in the water, under the water, but it's also a friendly environment because he's surrounded by oxygen. So he can survive in the alien environment because he's not just in the water, but he's in the oxygen. That's the greater reality. In fact, sometimes that oxygen pipe goes way up to the surface, and the connection of prayer and life above, you can readily see. There's a little article in the latest Direction magazine about Darren Bent, you know, the Premiership footballer, and how he is a committed Christian. And he says wherever he goes, he takes his Bible with him. Every morning, he reads God's word. He lives in an extremely alien environment, and yet he's got his oxygen. He knows what it is to live out of that. Well, I'm about to finish this message, but I want to say this as I close. When Hetty Green died in 1916, she left an estate valued at over $100 million, and she's gone down in history as America's greatest miser. It's said that she ate cold oatmeal because it would cost money to heat it up. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. She was incredibly wealthy, but chose to live like a pauper. And she was so silly that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy while arguing about the value of skimmed milk. Francis Fuchs wrote a commentary on Ephesians. I believe it was entitled, You Are Incredibly Rich. You are. Every Thursday when we have the prayer room in our home, Angie prays the same prayer week in, week out. She prays it because it's something that's in our heart, and I believe it's totally right. She prays it for King. She prays it for the whole church. And it is that we may grasp, that we may get a hold of who we are and what we have in Christ. Arguably, that is what Ephesians is all about. And I pray that during these weeks, these months, these years of looking at this letter, we will realise how incredibly rich we are. Did I tell you one day I went into the Building Society in Leeds when they had queues? It's not how it is now, but you queued next to a window and there were people next to you. And as I got to the window, the guy next to me was saying to the lady behind the counter, somebody's credited me with £1 million. It's not mine. It shouldn't be there. And I said to the woman who served me, could you do that for me? But there was nothing forthcoming. Well, we've got so much more than that. We are multimillionaires, multiplied by infinity. This week I saw a picture and the caption read something like, see yourself as you really are. And it showed the rear of a cat looking in a mirror, but the face in the reflection was that of a lion. It says it all. We are bigger, we are greater, we are stronger than we realize because we are in Christ Jesus. Can I ask you to stand with me as we pray? I do want to go back to this thought about how remarkable it is that Paul became a Christian. And in these moments, I'd like to ask you to think about the person in your world who you find it least likely that they would ever come to know Christ. Think again about Paul and realize that all things are possible with God. And just in these moments of prayer, would you quietly commit them to him, and then I'll lead us in a general prayer. Lord, we thank you for the prayer Chris read earlier from Ephesians and the truth that you are able to do far more than we can ever ask or imagine, according to the power at work in us. We bring to you our friends, our family members, our colleagues, our loved ones, and we pray that each of them will have a Saul of Tarsus-like experience, that they will be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We bring them to you in these moments, Lord. We pray for each other's friends and family, and we ask that we'll see many miracles in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Once the service is